Well, good morning. Nice to see you folks. I may have told you this last year, but you probably have noticed that when you have your coffee break or your fellowship time, I don't stay downstairs. I always come upstairs. That's not because I'm antisocial. It's just simply because I like to have a few minutes alone just to think about what I'm going to say. And sometimes I have an inspiring moment, and other times I don't. But that's why I come upstairs and just try to collect my thoughts a little bit before we take on the responsibility of reading the Word of God. I sometimes feel almost overwhelmed at the thought of taking the Bible in my hands and trying to communicate what God says in His Word. It really is a very awesome responsibility. And I think it's incumbent upon all of us who have the opportunity to try to be as clear as we can and clear as our understanding will permit us to understand in trying to relate to you what is written in the text of Scripture. So sometimes I need that kind of a special time to get me in the frame of mind to be able to share some with you. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. I know that's kind of a clean part of your Bible, but if you go to Daniel, which is fairly easy to find, then you'll come to Hosea, and then after Hosea, you'll find Amos, and after Amos, you will find Joel, and after Joel, you'll find the little book of Obadiah. And if you'll just turn there for just a moment. I think all of us are aware of the acronym AWOL. That means absent without leave. That's a term that's used in the military world to describe a soldier who has left his command post and has not received instruction from his commanding officer. And again, in the military world, that can have very severe consequences. In some cases, it could mean a dishonorable discharge from the Army or the Navy, whatever part of the service you're in. Sometimes it can mean that you forfeit your pay, and in really extreme cases, you can be imprisoned for a period of time. And I think the last that I read, it's at least a minimum of 5 years that you could be incarcerated for going AWOL. Some of you will remember that just in the news in the last couple of years of this soldier in Afghanistan, Bo Bergdahl. Do you remember that name? That it was on the news quite a bit. He went AWOL in 2007, was later captured by the Taliban and was held until a couple of years ago. And I think they're still trying to decide what they're going to do with the man. I don't know that they've decided that they're going to give him a dishonorable discharge, whether they're going to actually charge him and put him in prison. I think that's still open to question. It seems like it takes the military, kind of like the government, takes them a long time to make decisions of that severity. But we're going to read today about a man who went AWOL. And I'd like to ask you to just turn one page in your Bible. Turn from the book of Obadiah. I had a reason for asking you to turn there first. But just turn over one page in your Bible to the little book of Jonah. And immediately we are transported in time back to the 8th century. So we're going to, for the next 2 or 3 weeks that we have together, we're going to talk about some of the episodes in the life of Jonah and see if we can extract from his life some principles that will apply to us here in the 21st century. So for our reading today, we're going to begin at verse 1, read down through verse number 16, and then 17, really, in the Hebrew Bible, I understand, is part of what we call the second chapter. So we will leave that verse until next week. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." If you'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord, all the letters are capitalized, and in the Hebrew that's the word Yahweh. It's referring to the self-existent God. Now, whether they recognize that or not is different, but we're having it recorded for us in narrative form. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we'll finish our reading there. I mentioned just a minute ago, when I asked you to turn your page from the book of Obadiah over to the book of Jonah, that we're immediately transported back to about the 8th century. Most Bible scholars believe that these events took place somewhere around 1775 B.C. And at that time, the world was in great turmoil because the Assyrians ruled most of the Middle East, all the way through from Egypt up through Israel, all the way over toward Afghanistan and further toward the east. And they were a very, very cruel people. They themselves were being threatened at the time. It was during this kind of a period of uncertainty politically that we find out about this man, Jonah. So let's just for a moment kind of transport ourselves back to this time. About 3 miles northeast of the little city of Nazareth, Israel, was a little dusty town called Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher had been around for many, many years. It dated back at least to the time of the great military commander Joshua, when he led the people of Israel into the land. It's uncertain about how many people actually lived in that little village, but there was at least one family, not really mentioned more than twice in the Bible, that was living in the little town of Gath-Hepher. The father's name was Amittai, which means truthfulness. And Amittai maybe had kids, we don't know. At least we know he had one, and his name was Jonah. Jonah's name means dove. Now, Jonah himself was already known, at least partially, because many, many years before that, he had prophesied under King Jeroboam, who was one of the kings of the northern kingdom, that Jeroboam would be able to extend the borders of the land in the northern part of the country at the time. And that came to fulfillment. So Jonah was known as a prophet. And one day God said to Jonah, he said, Jonah, I want you to go to that great city Nineveh. Now, Jonah must have in his mind, I'm kind of theorizing a little bit with you this morning, but Jonah must have thought, why go to Nineveh? It is a wretched city. The Assyrians have captured us. We're under their control. Why would I want to go to the city of Nineveh and cry against them? Now, Nineveh itself was located on the east side. If you look at a Bible geography map, it was located on the east side of the Tigris River, just opposite, on the other side, is Mosul, which we know today as the area of a great deal of activity, military activity. And Nineveh itself, it is, at least Bible scholars say, that it was large enough in the greater Nineveh area that it was approximately 60 miles around the whole city. It could take at least 3 days to walk through the city from one end to the other. It wasn't exactly a parallel city. It was kind of like one side was straight and the other side was kind of like this. It was kind of shaped like this. And Nineveh had a reputation at that time for being a very cruel city because of the Assyrians themselves. Sometimes they would burn babies and young children alive. Sometimes they would bring the heads of those who had been conquered in battle, cut their heads off, and stack them up in a pyramid style, much the same as you might see something that ISIS would do today. In fact, terrorism, as we know it historically, actually originated in the Assyrian Empire. So that was the kind of world in which Jonah lived. And so God says to him, Jonah, I want you to go. I want you to go to this great city, Nineveh, and cry against them and tell them that destruction is yet awaiting them. Well, Jonah doesn't like that idea. So instead of traveling 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he decides to go in a different direction. Now, from the little city of Gath Hepher down to the city of Joppa on the Mediterranean course, if we were driving in a car today, it would take us about an hour and 20 minutes. Back in those days, it would have taken him, if he'd ridden a donkey or ridden a camel, it might have taken him at least 3 days, depending on how many hours a day that he would walk. So he had enough time as he walked between Gath Hepher and the city of Joppa, and the port city of Joppa, he had a lot of time to think. And I can only think in my mind that during that period of time, he was convincing himself that he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. So by the time he reached Joppa, the port city, he reaches the end of his pouch and he pulls out a few coins and he pays the fare. And he gets on this ship that's going westward. It's going to a place called Tarshish. Now, the Mediterranean Sea, if you looked again on a Bible geography map, from the very eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea to where it spills out into the Atlantic through the Straits of Gibraltar, it comes just off the coast of Spain. It is about 2,300 miles. So here is Jonah, refusing to go 500 miles to deliver God's message, and he turns in the opposite direction to go some 2,300 miles to flee from the presence of God. Now, for Jonah, it wasn't that he didn't know anything about the omniscience of God. But fleeing from the presence of God in those days in ancient Israel was fleeing from the temple, because that's where God had his presence. Began in the tabernacle and then moved to the temple. You remember that from your Old Testament studies. So here Jonah has paid the fare. He gets on this ship, and that ship was probably made of wood and had sails, but apparently it was so built that at least they could oar. You remember the old slave ships, if you've ever seen those in encyclopedias, where they could row themselves along if they needed to. So they set out and sailed. Now, we don't know how far they got out into the water, but suddenly the sky turned dark, and the wind began to blow, and it began to blow harder and harder and harder and harder, until finally it became what the text of Scripture says, a great, great wind. It began to blow up the waters, and this ship began to go up and down and sideways, probably like a matchbox, you know, floating on water that's rough. And when this happens, Jonah doesn't know it, and obviously the sailors didn't know it, but God was behind that. So when this began to happen, these old sailors, who were very, very seasoned as seamen, became quite frightened themselves. And it's interesting that the word ship in verse number 4, I understand from scholars, is the same word that's used for salt. So they would nickname those old seamen old salts. So these men were very seasoned in the Mediterranean, but this storm was so great and so severe that even they became frightened and thought that they were going to perish. So they go into the hold of the ship and they pull out all of the cargo, throw it overboard in the hopes of making the ship lighter, that they could stay afloat and eventually, you know, come out of the storm itself. But unbeknownst to them, there was someone else down in the cargo hold. It was Jonah. Jonah had gone down after he got on the ship. We don't know whether he went to sleep before the storm came or during the storm, but suddenly you find Jonah fast asleep at the bottom of the ship. Now, I don't know how Jonah could have survived, because I don't like water. And my wife and I went across the Pacific many years ago on our way to South Korea, and the word Pacific Ocean means a calm ocean. And it really was quite calm on the way across. We could see great sperm whales dipping in and out of the water. It was quite a beautiful sight, but just the motion of a ship on water and me on that ship is not good. In fact, the whole time over, someone told me, Charlie, they said, you should buy some Dramamine and buy yourself a case of 7-Up. So that's what I did. So all the way across the Pacific until we came to Yokosuka, Japan, I was popping Dramamine and drinking 7-Up like it was going out of style. And one morning, I decided that I'd not take my Dramamine and go down for breakfast. And they serve, I mean, boy, they serve like a VIP, even though we were on a freighter. Gorgeous food. But within 2 hours afterwards, I lost it all. So I soon began to realize I don't fit well, I don't have my sea legs. Well, Jonah, we don't know for sure whether Jonah had his sea legs or whether he was sleeping because he was sick, but I'm going to suggest a different reason when we reach the conclusion of our study this morning. So here is Jonah sleeping at the bottom of the ship. The sailors are terrified that they're going to die. And so the captain comes out into the hold of the ship, and he says, in effect, to Jonah, Jonah, what are you doing here? Are you sleeping while we're thinking we're going to perish? At the same time, up on the main deck of the ship, these old sailors are talking to each other, you know, and they're saying, why don't we cast lots? Because they were polytheistic. They all had their own gods. In fact, they were up on the main part of the ship crying out to their gods. Many of them were Phoenicians, and Ishtar was one of the goddesses of ancient Phoenicia. Maybe it was Baal. We don't know who those gods were, because we don't know the makeup of the sailors, but they were crying to their gods and nothing was happening. The sea was just getting increasingly worse. So they said, well, why don't we just cast lots and see if we can find out who's behind this calamity we're going through. So they got together, as I would surmise, because there's differences of understanding about, you know, how they actually drew lots, and that was a very common practice in Old Testament times. But let's suppose that while they're hanging on for dear life, they have got themselves a little jar. And inside that jar, they put some stones. And one of those stones is especially marked. Now, each one of the sailors had to reach his hand in and pull out a stone. Well, guess what happened? Jonah reached in and pulled out his stone. His was the one that had the special mark on it. So they knew right away that Jonah must be behind whatever was going on. So they plead with him to talk to his God. But they first question him about his ethnic background and where he came from. And maybe one of the highlights of Jonah in chapter 1 is simply this. He did admit that he was a Hebrew. And he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of God. That's what you read in verse number 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the earth and the dry land. So he makes this incredible statement. You're praying to your gods. Nothing is happening. But I fear the God who made all of this. And it almost seems to me in the text that even frightened the men even more, because it says in verse 10, the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? Now, I read a whole bunch of commentaries in the book of Jonah, and no one understands what Jonah's thinking must have been at this stage. Was it because that Jonah felt like dying was even better than going to Nineveh and preaching destruction to them? Was that possibly what he was thinking? But he knew that it was because of the storm, that he was the reason behind the storm. So in his mind, throw me into the sea and the sea will become calm for you. Now, some people like to use that as an illustration of the gospel. I'm a little bit edgy about trying to yank stuff out of the Old Testament text that's really not there. But we do know for sure that as far as Jonah was concerned, throw him into the sea. So you can imagine when he said that to these old salts, these old sailors, they seemed to have almost better dignity at that point than even Jonah did. Because instead of immediately throwing them overboard, they said, let's man the oars. So they began to row desperately to try to get to the land. And of course, nothing would happen. They couldn't make it to land. So finally, they agree. And they pick up Jonah. And they toss him into the roaring, raging Mediterranean Sea. And he disappears underneath the water. And suddenly the water becomes very calm. So while on top, the little ship, the storm has subsided. The little ship is able to go forward. Down below somewhere in the murky water of the Mediterranean Sea is the prophet Jonah. What happened to Jonah? Well, that's episode number 2. We'll talk about that next week when we read that part of the text. Now, having kind of related that to you in partially a story form, I'd like to suggest 3 lessons that I think we can honestly get out of the text that we can apply to ourselves today in the 21st century. And the first lesson that I would suggest to us this morning is, it's a lesson of the importance of obedience to the known will of God. God had spoken very specifically to Jonah, verse 1. Now, we don't know whether that was in a dream or whether God spoke to him audibly, because both of those methods seems to be used in the Old Testament. And even in the book of Acts, God would speak to Peter in a trance, the ways that he doesn't really guide people today. But Jonah had a very definite commission to go to Nineveh. That was the will of God. But he chose to disobey. And it's good to remind ourselves this morning that there is a price to pay when we are disobedient to the revealed, known Word of God. And you probably have heard this before here in your studies, but the will of God in the New Testament, in the whole of the Bible, is not always exactly the same. There's different meanings to the will of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writing in that great context of viewing salvation from the divine point of view, it says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Bible scholars call that the effectual will of God. And we'll touch on that a little bit in our third point this morning. But that simply means that God has a definite will for the world in which we live, for the universe in which we live, and for the people in the world. And God is moving his purpose along, and it will be fulfilled. So everything that has been decided in the infinite mind of God, down to the very last tittle, so to speak, will be fulfilled. That's the effectual will of God. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we have an interesting statement that sometimes I think we tend to forget in our evangelism. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is trying to give instruction regarding prayer, as I understand it, within the context of the local assembly. And he says in verse number 3, after he encourages us to pray for our rulers and those in authority over us, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We would call that the preferential will of God. It doesn't say God's going to save everyone, but it does say that God desires that everyone be saved. Now, Peter himself said that in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he was writing about the day of God, when eventually the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. And he tells us in chapter 3 and verse number 8, he says, "But let not this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth." So there is that preferential will of God, the effectual will of God, the preferential will of God. And then you see, especially illustrated in the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Satan comes. Do you remember that? Quite an outstanding passage of Scripture where Satan comes, makes his presence in the presence of God, comes in the presence of God, and he mentions Job. God mentions Job to him, and Job says, "Well, you take away everything that he has, then he'll curse you to your face." So God gave him permission to be able to take away all of the possessions of Job. Chapter 2, he's given permission to take away even the health of Job. Many scholars and Bible students and Bible readers understand that to be the permissive will of God. That means that God allows certain things to happen, but it doesn't mean that he originates them, because he doesn't originate evil, but he can allow evil. And the comfort that is to you and I this morning, is simply this, that even when evil comes into our lives, God is still controlling the evil. So that's the permissive will of God. Now, the other will of God, the fourth usage of the will of God, is the one I think we have illustrated maybe in Jonah, but it's also illustrated in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is praying for the Colossian believers who lived in one of the little valleys in modern-day Turkey. And he said in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord." There he's talking about the moral will of God. And I think that's the one that maybe we should focus on for just a moment. We pay a great price, like Jonah did, if we disobey the revealed word of God. That is, if there are things that are prohibited in the word of God or commanded positively in the word of God, you and I need to be weighing our conduct against that. And if we are knowingly disobeying that, then eventually there will be a price to be paid for that. And of course, there is that area in which the Bible doesn't address. We've talked about that on a couple of occasions here at Northwest. And that's the area that the Bible doesn't talk about. It's kind of an amoral area. In that area, we're allowed to make our own decisions based on the principles of the Word. But what we're trying to illustrate from the life of Jonah this morning is that if there is something that specifically gives us instructions in the Scriptures, we must be sure that we are constantly seeking to obey those. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but it does mean that the pattern of our lives should be such that God can reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a definite importance of obeying God and His revealed will. Those who haven't have suffered. There's a lady in my wife's Bible study that had an abortion many years ago. And after she started attending Darlene's Bible study, eventually they began to talk about what she had done. Well, she was still living with the guilt of what she had done, as far as I know, before she came to know the Lord. She's a very godly woman. Others suffer, husbands who've abused their children, and they live with the consequences of that. Husbands who've destroyed their families, they live with the consequences of that. Spouses that are unfaithful to each other, they will live to suffer the consequences of disobeying the revealed will of God. And I think you have that illustrated in the experience of Jonah. Then there's a second one that I think is quite striking. It's this, that it's a lesson on the psychological effect of disobedience. If you'll notice with me in verse number 5 again, just allow me to read the text. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. Now that's not the only person in the Bible who was going through a difficult time that fell asleep. Now, maybe a case could be built that Jonah was just plain tired. I mean, he had walked for 3 or 4 days, getting from Gath Hepher down to Joppa, and then getting on the ship and being blown about by this great, great storm that God had literally hurled on the sea. But he went downstairs and he fell asleep. Now, I can only imagine when he was walking or riding his donkey or his camel, he was very conscious that he was disobeying God. So by the time we find him in this ship, he's guilt-laden because he knows he's disobeying God. So he goes to the bottom of the ship, into the hold of the ship where the cargo is, and he falls asleep. I see in this a lesson that when we disobey God over a period of time, that we can become psychologically hardened in heart. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews kind of alludes to that in chapter 3. Now, I know that there's some question about whether this is referring to real believers or professing believers. I happen to hold the view that he's talking about true believers here. He says in verse number 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away." Now, that word falls away just simply means stand at a distance from the living God. "But encourage one another a day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So it is possible even for a believer who continues to practice and disobey God, there can be a psychological hardening. It's like the mind becomes calloused against sin, and we become insensitive to sin. And that's why sometimes, strangely enough, you'll see believers who've fallen out of fellowship with God who sometimes live worse lives than unsaved people. It's because their hearts have become hardened, psychologically hardened, to the truth of God. my wife and I are trying to, we have some bare spots because I didn't know what I was doing a few weeks ago and I killed some grass. So we're trying to figure out a way to reseed that. And the city came along and gave us a new road in front of our house, and they left a great big gouge on the west side of our house. So we've got to dig that up and reseed it. But right at the moment, with the kind of heat we've had, the top of the ground is sun-baked. I mean, it is really hard. So my daughter and I are going to get out tomorrow, and I'm going to take my spade, and I'm going to try to dig out, and we're going to mix some seed in with the black dirt and see if we can get something going there. But nothing will grow because the ground is sun-baked. It is hardened. So you've got to have to get through that to the soil that is moist, and then the grass will begin to grow. Now, in the lives of some Christians, if we disobey God long enough, we can become psychologically insensitive to sin. I ran across a statement some years ago. I actually don't know if the quote is from someone that we would have known or not. But I remember it had such an impact on me that I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible. And this is what this person said. Beware of the insensibility to sin. If my heart is comfortable under sin, my soul is ill. That's a really powerful statement. If my heart is comfortable under sin, my soul is ill. And then this was a striking statement. We are most hurt by sin when we are least hurt by sin. Do you get the point of that? When we become so insensitive to sin, that's when it damages us the most. And the writer to the Hebrews says that sin is so deceitful that we can become calloused in mind and heart. And maybe that's what Jonah was doing. I can't prove it from the text. But maybe Jonah was sleeping because of the guilt of knowing his own disobedience. That's what a lot of people do, don't they? They find escape routes from problems in their lives. Some use drugs. Some use alcohol. Some like to go to bed and just sleep because for a temporary period of time, they don't have to think about their problems. They don't have to think about their disobedience. So Jonah was sleeping at the bottom of the ship. Are we sleeping this morning? Is our soul comfortable with a particular sin in our lives that is making us day by day becoming more insensitive to what the Word of God says? Then my third lesson is simply this. It's a magnificent lesson on the providence of God. The providence of God is one of those great truths that just ties everything together in life. Because see, there's no random events that come into our experience, no matter who we are, that comes in by chance. I mean, chance is just a word. It's nothing. I mean, chance is nothing because there's no such thing as chance. But when we understand that God is standing behind everything in His providence, then we can recognize whatever comes into our experience is either allowed or He has sent it specifically for our spiritual good. Now, it's interesting in the experience of Jonah. You know, you see him kind of being chastened by being thrown into the sea, and then, as we'll see next week, being swallowed by this great fish. In one sense, that was a blessing. In the other sense, well, probably in both senses, maybe it was a blessing. But in one sense, it was a blessing in that God preserved the life of Jonah. Because, see, God intended in His purpose to get Jonah to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. And even though Jonah was running away, God says, you're not going to get away from me. So He sends the big storm on the sea and He brings him back. And eventually Jonah ends up in Nineveh. But on the other hand, that could be viewed as a chastisement. See, if Jonah had decided to go and do what God had told him, he wouldn't have had to go through all of that experience that he went through. But God, in all of His providence, saw that in advance, and everything was prepared. And notice in the text, it tells us in verse number 4, the Lord hurled a wind on the sea, verse number 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Verse number 6 in chapter 4, so the Lord appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. All of these are evidences of the great providence of God. And it's one of the things that I think is all of us should embrace this great truth by faith and recognize that God is in control of literally everything that comes into our lives. Whether that be for protection, sometimes he may do it in the form of chastisement. Sometimes it's from trials. Other times, as I said, it could be from protection. You may have heard the story, and I'll just quickly close with this, of the story that I've always found encouraging about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria lived back in the mid-1800s. She was the Queen of England, a born-again believer. Loved the Lord and had a very well-established testimony. One night, she and her entourage were speeding down the British countryside, apparently to make a state visit or at least to be somewhere, some appointed place. And the engineer in the front of the train saw this, what he thought was a figure, standing in the beam of the headlight further down the tracks, and it looked like there was a man motioning them to stop, that there was danger ahead. So the engineer stopped the train, got off of it, and walked down the tracks. There was nobody there. He walked a little further and discovered that the train would go across a trestle or a bridge, and some of the beams had broken. And if the train had gone onto the trestle or the bridge, it obviously, because of the sheer weight of the train, would have fallen through, and Queen Victoria and all of her entourage would have been killed. Well, knowing that, they reversed the train and eventually got Queen Victoria to where she was to be at. And the man who was the engineer of the train was looking around the train. If you've ever gone to the airport flying, you'll see a pilot get out of the plane and he'll walk around and try to reach up and touch the ailerons or look at the tire, kick the tires, and he's kind of inspecting it before they go out. Well, this engineer was doing pretty much the same thing. And when he came around to the front of the train, big, big headlight on the front of it, he noticed it was a giant moth that was plastered, that had blown against the headlight. And, of course, the headlight being hot, it almost burned this moth right onto the headlight. And there was a light breeze. And guess what he saw? Looked like two hands that was waving the queen down, saving her from danger. See, God even has control of the insects, and he can protect his people in his providence and in his sovereignty. So in closing, I think don't you think those are three lessons we can apply today in our 21st century? Remind ourselves of, obeying the revealed word of God. To be aware of the fact that we can become psychologically hardened because of sin. And then thirdly, just resting in the providence of God. That's what C.H. Spurgeon once said. The providence of God is a wonderful pillow to lay your head on at night. So those are lessons we can learn from ancient times, way back to the 8th century. Father, we thank you for your word. We sang in that little chorus before we read your word, that we are instructed by the ancient times and the ancient words. And we're grateful this morning for this little book and pray that we might extract from it lessons that we'll not just simply to think about, but will make it very much a part of our thinking. And again, we bless you for today and bless you for your presence with us and pray that this day will be one that will bring glory to you in each and every one of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.